Well, for the more vertically challenged pastors that the Lord has sought fit to draw into his service, fortunately, it sounds like Bill has seen fit, and with the counsel and wisdom and guidance of the elders here, to install a slightly raised platform for me, so and others like me. Well, there's probably not too many that would actually be able to look over the pulpit, and you don't have to just kind of look and just sort of see the top of my eyebrows or something. That's it's always a pleasure and delight to see that kind of foresight in the midst of your leadership. So that speaks volumes. Certainly pleased about that. So with that all aside, what I want to do is just thank you for your gracious reception of me here in amongst you. And it's been certainly a joy, a blessing, and a privilege for me to be able to just share some time out of the Word and biblical principles, and this morning I trust and pray that what the Lord has laid on my heart to share with you will continue to bless and edify you and encourage you, perhaps motivate you onto further love and good works. This morning I've titled the sermon, God's Goodness in Our Affliction, and it's based on Psalm 119, verses 65 to 72. And by way of introduction to this little section, Donald Gray Barnhouse, you may have heard of, was a pastor and a very popular radio Bible teacher in Philadelphia in the early 1900s. And he offered up the following illustration, which kind of helps capture our attention this morning as we consider God's Word and its relationship to our spiritual growth in general. So, a young man apparently had come to George Goodman of England one day and had said, "Mr. Goodman, I wish that you would pray for me that I might have patience." And Mr. Goodman answered and said, "Yes, I will certainly pray for you that you will have tribulation." And the young fellow said, "Oh, no, sir, no, sir." The young man replied, "It is patience that I want." And the Bible teacher said, "I understand, and I will pray for you that you might have tribulation." The astonished and disturbed young man was shown a passage in the Bible, and it says in Romans 5:3, a portion of it says, "And not only so, but we glory in our tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience," or perseverance. And knowing all too well how it has grown. Also, one of the women at Grace Fellowship Church in Vermilion always warned, somewhat perhaps tongue-in-cheek, and her daughter typically alongside of her, nodding very solemnly in affirmation, says, "Oh, never pray or ask for patience," because she knows where that comes from. It comes typically, if you're praying for patience, you need to develop more patience. God is going to bring tests of your patience into your life, and we oftentimes don't really truly look forward to those times, even though it does help us grow. While our focus this morning isn't actually specifically on the patience itself, it is a part of the fruit of the Spirit, and which every believer ultimately benefits from and is part of their spiritual inheritance and growth. And the important point to note is that spiritual growth can and does come from affliction and tribulation. The reality is that we do live in a broken and a sin-cursed world. Nobody needs to show us that. Nobody needs to teach us that. It is self-evident on the basis of so many of our own personal experiences and our observations. Many of us suffer from, or certainly know individuals who suffer from, physical-related aches and pains. Could be injuries, financial setbacks, diseases, and the like. Many of us suffer from various mental pressures, anxiety, worry, fear, stress, and they have a spiritual component to them as well. Damaged and unfulfilled personal relationships are common to everyone, family, friends, neighbors. There's always tension. There's rough on rough. And that's not even including enemies or people whom we don't get along with for various reasons, who have an axe to grind against us or would otherwise like to see our legs chopped out from underneath us or to fail in an endeavor. So spiritually, many of us wrestle with many kinds of questions. We face trials very, very often that challenge our understanding of who God is and what He is up to, and certainly can test our relationship to Him as well. So afflictions and trials, suffering, are among what the Bible specializes in addressing. It recognizes and it explains to us that this is life, this is the world, and there's a reason behind this all. And in our text today, we're going to immediately recognize that there are several key points that the psalmist is making in this particular stanza that we're going to be addressing that seeks to focus our attention on what really matters. And we'll discover and examine each one of the following points in much more detail. And these points are as follows. One, first, God is good, and He does good. We'll see that coming out of the text. Second, that God's word is good and reliable. Third, the psalmist desires that God should teach him His word in light of the fact that God is good, His word is good and reliable. So teach me your word. Fourth, he recognizes that when affliction comes, God's word guides, sustains, and comforts those who are in the midst of affliction. And finally, he says that God's word is more precious than anything else. So those would be the five key points or themes that we could see kind of coming out of the stanza that we're going to be examining this morning. But before we do dive into that text, just briefly, I want to provide just a very, very brief background information, which I think will help us to understand our text and its context a little bit better so we can maximize our praise and our worship of our Lord and Savior this morning. First of all, just briefly, the 119th Psalm is generally thought to have been written by David, but some commentators think it might have been Ezra, the priest, after whom the book of Ezra is written. It's not 100% determined, but regardless of who wrote it, it was a significant figure in Israel's history. And it's not exactly sure when it was written, but that's neither here nor there. It just gives us a sense of history and when this came to be written. Regardless of who wrote it, it does offer a comprehensive collection of observations on the Word of God. I mean, if you need any kind of reminder, encouragement about God's Word and its value and how it applies to our lives, Psalm 119 is for you. The Psalm celebrates the gift of God's law, the Torah, and as the perfect guide for our lives, or certainly for the psalmist's life in that time. As such, it has very close ties with Psalm 19, which Pastor Mike just read for us this morning, and it overlaps with some wisdom psalms like Psalm 1 and 112. So the psalmist is constantly referring to the usefulness and the excellency of God's word for his life. That runs throughout the entire psalm. And he regularly intersperses it with various petitions for God's grace to enable him to learn it and to observe it. It's one thing to read it, but you need to also learn it and to inhale it and incorporate it into your thinking and your life. And the theme of the glory of Scripture is diligently exposed in this psalm, but always, always in connection with the psalm's author, ultimate author itself, God. One commentator notes, he says, "This untiring emphasis on the Scripture has led some to accuse this psalmist of worshiping the Word rather than the Lord, because he's just talking about how lovely the Word is. But it is also well remarked that every reference here to the Scripture, without exception, always relates explicitly to its author." Indeed, every verse from verse 4 of Psalm 119 to the end is a prayer for affirmation addressed to God himself. And this is true piety, a love of God not dissipated by study or watered down or made light of by study, but refreshed and informed and nourished by the study of God's word. It should be noted that in this 119th Psalm, there are 8 basic words used to describe the scriptures, God's word. And in this stanza that we're going to be looking at here in a moment, you'll see 6 of those key words that relate to God's word in there. And so the first one you'll see is law, which is the Torah. You'll see the word word. You'll see commandments. We'll observe statutes, precepts, and then we'll see the word used again, but it's a different one. It's Imra, and it's very related. It's similar in meaning, but has a slightly different sense to it. The main point, though, however, to remember is that whenever you see statutes, precepts, word, law, that it is all pointing us to the scripture, to God's word. And just with respect briefly now to the 119th Psalm in this particular stanza, I just wanted to just point out that it is the letter Teth. You'll see that in your Bible typically. And the main operative word in the letter Teth is the Hebrew letter T, and the word there is Tov, which means good. And so this word begins in the Hebrew, the original Hebrew, the first 2 verses of the stanza, and also the first word in the last 2 verses, thus serving as a framing device. So you'll see good at the beginning and good at the end. And so this is kind of the theme. God is good, his word is good, his precepts are good, and everything is good because God is good. And so as we look at this stanza, just look again for those points that I mentioned that we're going to be teasing out of the text. First, God is good and does good. His word is good and reliable. The psalmist desires that God should teach him his good word, that when affliction comes, God's word guides and sustains and comforts us, and that God's word is more precious than anything else. So let's read Psalm 119, verses 65 to 72. God's word says, "You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good discernment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. The arrogant have forged a lie against me. With all my heart, I will observe your precepts. Their heart is covered with fat, but I delight in your law. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces." So we see in the first 2 verses, or first couplet, if you will, that the psalmist begins with a prayer of praise and of petition. He says, "You have dealt well with your servant," praising God according to your word. And then his petition is, "Teach me good discernment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments." So this opening 2-verse section then begins with a note of gratitude, we can see. The psalmist is thankful for God's good dealing toward him, and that blessings have come in accordance with and according to his promises and his word. God is good to his servants, just as his word says. And we usually don't actually think about this often enough, I don't think. But it is just wonderfully true that you, O God, have dealt well with us, with me, your servant, O Lord. And we just think for just a moment, like some of the good ways that God has dealt with us and how he continues to deal with us. He chose us. He called us. He drew us unto himself. He rescued us. He declared us as righteous. He forgave us our sins. He put his spirit within us. He adopted us into his spiritual family. He loves us, and he makes us kings and priests and co-workers with him, and he rewards us for all the work that we do for him. And this goodness is according to your word. It implies that the psalmist not only knew the promises of God and he offered them in prayer to God as a psalm of praise or an expression of praise, but he also received the promises by faith and he experienced them himself personally. And this should be the life experience of every one of us as his children. We know that God has dealt well with us. And we know that it has been in accordance with his word. He doesn't deviate outside. He doesn't pull surprises for us. He states for us how much he cares for us and how he deals with us and how he treats us and what his expectations for us are. And so God deals with us because of his covenant promises in his word. He does not arbitrarily save people outside of the promises and outside of contractual agreements he has laid out in his word, outside of the blood that Jesus Christ, his only son, is the way, the truth, and life. No man comes to the Father but by him. There is no variation. There's no deviation from that. That is the only way. As a husband loves a wife, and is kind to his wife and provides special attention to her because of a covenant promise that he made to her on their wedding day, he does not, hopefully, offer the same benefits to every other woman in the world. He has a special affection, a special link to, a covenantal promise to her. And everything is centered on this verbal agreement, this understanding, this covenant consisting of about 100 words or so that he made in the presence of witnesses. And God did the same thing for and towards us. And so we can take the words that are written down in Scripture very, very seriously. God is serious about his word, and he's faithful to his word. So if he's promised something, we know that it can and will happen. Now, our next line declares, "Teach me good discernment and knowledge." And this prayer for wisdom comes from a blessed life. Having received this well-dealing from God, the psalmist understands the need to live with good discernment, or judgment is another term that we could substitute in a synonym for discernment, and knowledge. And these blessings were given to him for wise and obedient living to the glory of God. Discernment here is literally taste. It's not in the sense of artistic discernment, like he's got a good taste in clothes or good taste in music, but rather it means of spiritual taste, of spiritual discernment. Job 34:3 says, "For the ear tests words as a palate or tongue tastes foods." And so our ears and our eyes as we read are discerning, and they are what bring in information to our mind, our brain, and we process it. Far too easily we forget that our great need to learn good discernment and knowledge are far too ready to trust our heart or conscience or feelings or the world's advice. We forget these things. And one commentator notes, he says, the faculty of conscience and a feeling partakes with every other power of man of the injury of the fall. And therefore, with all its intelligence and honesty and power, it is still yet liable to misconception. So our consciences and our feelings and even our thinking must not be trusted without the light of the Word of God. And most important is the prayer, "Teach me good judgment and knowledge." And that's what the psalmist is praying for. That's what he's asking God for. He's saying, "I know that I can make mistakes. I know that my thinking can be corrupted and faulty, but your word is good. It's true and 100% reliable." And so this opening section concludes by observing, "For I believe in your commandments." The psalmist wants God to teach him because he really does believe the commands and the words of God. If we really do believe his word, then we too should want him to teach us to live wisely and to live obediently. Can someone really truly be wise and obtain true knowledge if they don't first believe God and His Word? You know, this question is really fundamental, and it has been debated throughout the history of the Christian faith in some respects. Saint Augustine, one of the early church fathers, noted, he wrote this quote, he said, "I believe in order to understand." In other words, there's this aspect, there's this element of faith and trusting God first in order to understand what God says, what His Word teaches, and our understanding and perception of the world and everything that's happening around us. So if the beginning of wisdom is the fear of God, then one must first believe in God as He reveals Himself to us in His Word, and before we can get onto the business of becoming a wise person. And also, we must rely on God to provide us the wisdom that is from above. Otherwise, every decision that we make and every thought that we think may and can potentially contain fundamental flaws of some sort or another. We now look at the next couplet in verses 67 and 68, and the psalmist notes the goodness of God is seen even in his correction. He says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good, and you do good. Teach me your statutes." So when the psalmist says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray," he's talking about lessons learned the hard way. There was a time when he was far more likely to go astray from God's word. However, under the season of affliction that the psalmist is referring to here, he is now more devoted to God's word. This affliction drew him and directed him towards God's word. And so this principle has been demonstrated by nearly anyone who's pursued God in many respects. When the psalmist confessed, "I went astray," he's also not talking about willful rebellion in this case. He's actually talking about his own sinful nature, the inherent flesh and the corruption that he's still under the curse of in some respects. Even though he's been freed from bondage to sin, he still wrestles against it. He's a man prone to sin, like we all are. At some point, however, a conversion took place in the psalmist's life. He says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." And the blessings of life can seduce us into arrogant self-sufficiency. And the burdens of life, on the other hand, can and should humble us and make us stop going our way and start going God's way. Sometimes material blessings, health blessings, you name it, great relationships, everything is just going really, really well, do not test us, try us, draw us to God in the same way as being under pressure, suffering some form of affliction or trial. And by affliction, God separates the sin He hates from the soul that He loves. This is one reason why God appoints affliction for His people. Paul reminds us in 1 Thessalonians 3:3 that no one should be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we've been destined for this, he writes to the Thessalonians. And Spurgeon notes, often our trials act as a thorn hedge to keep us in a good pasture, but our prosperity is a gap through which we may go astray. And so he's just alluding to this idea that sometimes when we have blessings and things are easy and they're good, we tend to kind of follow after them and move away from the hedge that God has put in place for us. A Puritan says, "In all our time of wealth," he says, "God, deliver us." He adds, "A time of wealth is indeed a time of special need. It is hard to restrain the flesh when so many are the baits for its indulgence." And so when things are good and life is easy and God is blessing us from that perspective, while we can rejoice in that and take great delight and pleasure and comfort in that, nevertheless, it can and often does cause for this going astray that we're rather prone towards. I really like this quote that a Puritan wrote. "As the scourging and beating of a garment with a stick beateth out moths and dust, So do afflictions beat out corruptions from the heart. It seems so Puritan-like, doesn't it? You know, you see this carpet hanging off this clothesline or something, and somebody's just taking a stick and whacking it like crazy to get the dust and moss out of it. That's kind of God using the stick to beat the moths and dust and stuff out of our lives that we don't need. Affliction is essential for sinners. It is God's tool for our sanctification. Just as a parent needs to use a rod to discipline their child, God uses affliction in our lives to discipline each one of us. He does this in order to get our attention. He to cultivate fear for him and respect for him, to awaken us to the true malignant nature of the sin that yet remains in our lives, and to make us better children. And this is the thrust of Hebrews 12:6. It says, "For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives." And so this idea of scourging, of being whipped or being disciplined, is an unpleasant thought, and the world just recoils at it. The world doesn't understand that at all. You're not supposed to discipline or punish anyone. I mean, you have to let people do their thing. Believers, however, know that there is no hope for a person or a man who refuses to admit that he suffers from the spiritual condition. It's terrible and is desperate need of the sanctifying work of God in his life. And we likely know and we realize that we would probably, if you're honest, live uncomfortably in the corruption of our sins were it not for the constant discomfort that God sends our way. If all we had was just waves of blessing, waves of grace, and waves of pleasure and ease and delight, I mean, we would just be comfortable in that. We'd begin to become numb to the things of God and the reality of this world and its brokenness and the cursedness of this cursed state of it. And so every migraine headache and every back pain, broken leg, broken relationship, every tragedy that occurs in our lives points us back to God and our deep spiritual and emotional needs that only can be fulfilled by his supernatural aid and his supernatural work in our lives. The psalmist goes on and he says, "But now I keep your word." The Lord dealt well with the psalmist, and it changed his priorities. He's determined now to live for God no matter what. If the Lord has dealt well with you, devotion to God should be your highest priority. Psalmist moves on, he says, "You are good and you do good." So this important and precious line follows the recognition of this affliction and the good that it has done in the psalmist's life. The psalmist did not become bitter or resentful towards God for the affliction that brought him to greater obedience. The verse begins with a reaffirmation of God's character, God's plans, his promises, his pardon, his provision, his providence are good. And the psalmist begins by affirming God's good nature. He did not indict God because of whatever affliction it was that God had brought into his life. And despite the affliction, he proclaims, "You are good and you do good." And this is something, as I prepared this message, I've just been drawn back to this particular verse over and over again. God, you are good and you do good. God, you are so good and you do so much good for us. And the psalmist even wanted more instruction. We'll just see in the next portion of the stanza saying, "Teach me your statutes." And he says this with this implicit understanding that this teaching that God, he would then receive from God might require yet more affliction. Yet it was the psalmist's desire. It shows his confidence in God's goodness. All that God does flows from who God is. God does good. Why? Because God is good. The scripture is unequivocal about that. Numbers 1:7 says, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him." God does not stop being good when things go wrong. James 1:18 says, "Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." God gives only good and perfect gifts to those who are his children and those whom he loves. It did not come from God if it was not good and perfect. In the most basic sense, this is a praise for who God is. You are good, and the praise for what he does. You do good. And these are two wonderful reasons to continue to praise God in the midst of whatever circumstances we find ourselves. And the underlying assumption on the part of the believer who walks through trials is, or should be, that God is good, no matter what you're going through. Unbelievers, unsurprisingly, become bitter against God in their trials. They either deny God's sovereign hand in their lives, and they curse their luck, for example, or bad karma, you name it. Or they will sullenly, if they acknowledge God at all, they'll accept his sovereign power, but they'll curse him and his hand upon them. And so that's an unbeliever's response to God and his work in their lives. But a believer, however, who begins with the assumption that God is good and that God has a good reason for whatever it is that's occurring in his or her life in that moment, is different. It takes a deep-seated faith to believe that God is good and loving, even yet while he subjects one of his children to severe and sometimes very often painful trials. Teach me your statutes, the psalmist continues. This is the second time that the psalmist asked God to teach him. This prayer request is strategically placed here. After affirming the goodness of God, the psalmist prays to be taught God's word. The psalmist highlights the fact that the objective of God's discipline is to teach him his statutes and to remind us of what he desires, what God desires and expects from us for as long as we remain on this earth. Verses 69 and 70, the psalmist expresses delight in God's law despite attacks from adversaries. It says, "The arrogant have forged a lie against me. With all my heart I will observe your precepts. Their heart is covered in fat, but I delight in your law." So this sense in which the arrogant have forged a lie against me is both unsurprising and yet surprising to see that the psalmist actually has enemies who have forged a lie against him. I mean, this psalmist, he loves the Lord so much, and what we see of his heart and character just kind of lead us to believe that he must be an outstanding person, a man of integrity, a man who loves God, is probably rather forthright in his dealings with people. He shouldn't have any enemies whatsoever. And yet, at the same time, he explains how this state of animosity is possible in the sense that other people observe this individual who is godly in character and is a fine specimen of a human being. And what are they? These individuals are proud. They're arrogant, and they're no doubt convicted in their consciences and spiteful towards this humble, obedient, teachable life before God. Bridges is a Puritan. He says, "If the Lord does us good, we must expect Satan to do us evil. He readily puts it into the hearts of his, or Satan's children, to forge lies against the children of God." The ungodly, in this case, slandered the psalmist's character. It is a fundamental scheme of the evil one. Why? Because it works. Lies work, unfortunately, but it's true. People are quicker to believe a bad report about a person than a good report. One line of slander can nullify a life of service. Proud men smeared this particular psalmist with lies, yet he refused to allow what people said about him to hinder his devotion to God. The more they slandered him, the more determined he was to keep God's word. Proud, arrogant men are defined as those who reject God's laws as the standard for their lives. They will forge lies against men and women who love God's laws because the submissive spirit of the godly person condemns the ungodly in their rebellion. The wicked human heart is a lie manufacturing machine. And the ungodly will constantly form caricatures of the godly. Like they'll accuse godly men and women of hate crimes when somebody says, for example, that loving homosexuals enough to call them to repentance and say, you're in sin. God is not pleased with your lifestyle choices and the thoughts that you have. You're labeled as possessing or harboring hate crimes. They'll insist that pastors who teach that women should submit to their husbands are hating women and subjecting them to abusive servitude. Like they twist and manipulate godly instruction and commands and seek to undermine it in any possible way. Arrogant people naturally, almost by definition, believe that they are right and everyone else is wrong. That's what pride and what arrogance is. They presume that they're innocent, that they're correct, even while treating others beneath them, beneath contempt and possessing inferior knowledge to them. And when they cannot outwin or elevate themselves honestly in a debate or in a conversation, they'll often resort to character assassination and lies to put somebody down instead of trying to elevate themselves by a compelling argument. With all my heart, the psalmist says, I will observe your precepts. The lies of the proud did not distract or overly discourage this psalmist. Instead, he dedicated himself to greater obedience and honor of God, pledging to obey him with his whole heart. Spurgeon notes, he says, if the mud which is thrown at us does not blind our eyes or bruise our integrity, it will do us little harm. If we keep the precepts will keep us in the day of insults and slander. The psalmist goes on, he says, their heart is covered with fat, and their fat heart wasn't good for themselves physically or their spiritual health. It meant that their hearts were dull, insensitive, drowning in luxury perhaps, and excess. Fat is grease. They are spiritually insensitive. Their hearts were unfeeling. This reference indicates that it describes ungodly people as having a calloused heart, indifferent and unmoved by the word of God, a lack of feeling towards God's word, and it reveals their ungodly heart. And when these proud men hear about the laws of God, the holiness of God, and the judgment of God, it means nothing to them. They're truly arrogant. And the message is irrelevant and even ridiculous to them. But it is quite the opposite for a godly man, for a godly believer, for a godly woman. Their response is, but I delight in your law. In contrast to those with a fat-covered heart, the psalmist found delight in the word of God. He says, I delight in your law, and that's the key for the blessed life. Psalm 1:2 says, but his delight, her delight, is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Psalm 40 verse 8 says, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Psalm 119, 16 says, I shall delight in your statutes. I shall not forget your word. The scripture is replete with references to God's law and how delightful it is and how helpful it is and how pure it is. We as believers delight to hear or ought to delight in hearing the scripture, the law of God, and find relevant applications to our life everywhere and every day. We seek contentment with God's provision, whether it be scarce or whether it be plentiful. There is a satisfaction in knowing our relationship to God is anchored in truth and in knowledge and peace rather than based on our own efforts and power, wisdom, or fame. Now, finally, in the last couplet, the verses 71 and 72, the psalmist expresses appreciation for the goodness of God and the value of knowing his word, even in seasons of affliction. The psalmist writes there, it says, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. So the psalmist says, it's good for me that I was afflicted. It restates the point from verse 67 that we just heard, but it goes deeper. Verse 67 is a matter-of-fact statement about affliction, but verse 71 is a testimony of joyful submission in affliction. The psalmist does not say that affliction is good. It's all good, is bad theology. all pain, all trials, or affliction is not inherently, individually, or immediately good. Likewise, the psalmist does not say it is good to be afflicted. He was not a lover of pain. He's not a masochist for its own sake. Furthermore, the psalmist did not say his affliction was good to him. He said it was good for me. And that's so significant. It was good for me that I was afflicted. It is important to be able to distinguish between what is good to you and what is good for you. And the psalmist had reached this place of maturity where he could appreciate his affliction because he saw the spiritual benefits that God was producing in and through that affliction. Note also that the psalmist did not say that it was good for him to be afflicted so that he could get a job or be healed or buy a house or any other nice thing, side benefit that we could potentially get. He focused on the fact that his affliction taught him God's word. Martin Luther wrote, "I never knew the meaning of God's word until I came unto affliction. I have always found it to be one of my best schoolmasters." Material prosperity has benefits, but they can be limited. Adverse circumstances, however, can be very highly productive in our lives. Affliction can cause you to learn God's statutes. Affliction in and of itself, however, does not teach us. This is why a person can actually go through affliction, a believer can go through affliction, and come out with wrong conclusions about God, truth, and life. The psalmist admits that his suffering was helpful. He suffered so that he might learn to submit to the commandments of God. Our Savior learned obedience by his suffering. Hebrews 5:8 says, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And this seems to be one of God's most important methods of training obedience and sanctifying us for his service. Therefore, we must not grow bitter towards God when he subjects us to the fires of trials. It is times like these that we should ask ourselves, what is the Lord teaching me about obedience? Have I resisted God's will? Am I in stiff-necked rebellion? Have I attempted to play a part of God in some aspect or element of my life? Is there something I'm missing that God wants me to know? However, you know, we do need to bear in mind that in some cases, perhaps similar to that of Job, we may not ever know why some kinds of afflictions have come upon us. God may not reveal that. He may not explain it to us in our lifetime. However, what we can be sure of is that while we suffer what we do, that our afflictions direct us to that I may learn your statutes, in verse 71. And it shows us how valuable learning God's word was to the psalmist. And we must guard against the misunderstanding that seasons of affliction automatically make one better or more godly. And sadly, there are many who are actually worse for their affliction. Many believers are worse for their affliction because they fail to turn to God's word for wisdom and life guidance in such times. The worst affliction of all is a wasted affliction. Wasted because we did not turn to God or learn anything from it. It is entirely worth it for the psalmist to endure affliction if only he could learn the statutes of God in the process. And that is where the value comes in. And this made a painful time of affliction worthwhile. By affliction, God separates the sin which he hates from the soul which he loves. And whether we are afflicted by fat cat or fat-hearted, arrogant liars or by God directly, we must consider the benefits that affliction as driving us to learn more about God and his word, his requirements, his expectations for how to live our lives in a holy and pleasing manner to him. Finally, in the last verse, it begins, "The law of your mouth is better to me." And I mean, this is just a logical extension of the thought of the previous one. Since the psalmist understands that even trouble can be good if it teaches him the word of God, and since he realizes it is more valuable than his comfort, then it is also possible for him to say that it is more valuable than thousands of pieces of gold. This great estimation of the Word of God came from a life that had known affliction. It was love and appreciation from the field of battle, not from palaces of ease and comfort. The Puritan, John Mason, declares, "The Word of God must be nearer to us than our friends, dearer to us than our lives, sweeter to us than our liberty, and pleasanter to us than all earthly comforts." So I trust that we learned and embraced from this psalm stanza that first, God is good and does good. It's clearly stated in the scripture. Second, God's word is good and it is reliable. Third, the psalmist and by extension, we the reader should desire that God teach us, him, his word. Fourth, that when affliction comes, God's word guides, sustains, and comforts us, as did the psalmist. And fifth, that God's word is more precious than anything else. God's word is central to his character. He deals with us on that basis. We learn discernment, knowledge, and wisdom through and from him. He uses affliction to draw us closer to himself and to his word. His actions are a direct outpouring of his character towards us and his faithfulness. His word keeps us safe from the lies and the attacks of our enemies. And his words are, should be, more valuable to us than all the material gain that we could envision. Consider a couple of potential applications. One is that when we experience afflictions or severe afflictions, we can still be captured by the conviction that God is good. In the midst of that affliction, God is good. And nothing should ever dislodge this conviction from our hearts. We need to be anchored. We need to be resolved on that conviction. And second, we need to understand that the transformation of our minds, our attitudes, and our beliefs is perhaps the greatest and most effective means by which our relationship to God through Jesus Christ changes us the most for our good and for God's glory. And we can do this, first of all, and this is just so important, something I've learned over the last few years in particular, is deliberately making time to read God's word each day. Far too often, we're too quick as busy individuals in busy lives and hectic environments in which we live and serve. Sometimes we put aside, delay or we minimize the importance of being in God's word, but it's so critical. It is so vital, right? Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so we want to take that to heart. Secondly, taking time deliberately to pray regularly is so important. Talking to God, we breathe in the word and we breathe out prayer to God. And deliberately taking time to ponder, reflect, meditate upon our spiritual journey, the goodness of God in our past and our journey thus far, and his faithfulness to us helps sustain us in the days and trials ahead yet to come. And what if you're not a Christian? What if all this talk about God and his word, his goodness, and how valuable he is sounds foreign, or perhaps maybe even potentially intriguing to you? I'd invite you to consider the following. One, that God is not only good, but he is actually perfect. He created and he sustains everything that exists. Two, that man was created by God for fellowship with and to worship him, and also to find satisfaction in both work, earthly work, and in God's creation itself, to enjoy the delights of this planet, this world, and the general grace and what he's provided to us. Three, that sin entered the world originally by Adam and Eve, but it ruined everything because every human being is proud and greedy and arrogant and fat and doesn't need God in the way that God originally revealed himself and his expectations for people. God is rightfully and righteously angry and justified in punishing every single person for their rejection of him and his law. Fourth, that Jesus Christ was and is the solution to man's rebellion against God. Jesus came to pay the penalty for our sin, which is death, but only for those who will humble themselves, repent and acknowledge their sin, and turn to his free offer of salvation on the condition that they put their faith in him. Each person is called by God to acknowledge their sin, their brokenness, their rebellion, and their need for a Savior. And God desires that you turn to Him for true freedom and to join His spiritual family for all eternity. But you must humble yourself and acknowledge your need for a Savior. Do that. Do that now. Do it today. You don't know what's going to happen in the next hour. You're not, let alone tomorrow or a year from now. Don't let pride stop you from humbling yourself and calling out to Jesus to save you. If you have any questions or you'd like to talk about any of what was just spoken of and shared in the Word today, please reach out to Pastor Mike or Pastor Lauren, myself, and a godly man or woman that you happen to know, and just ask questions, and we'd be happy to talk to you about this further. Thank you. I'll just close in prayer. Heavenly Father, just want to thank you for your Word. Thank you for who you are. Thank you that you are good and you do good. We thank you that your Word is faithful and true and reliable. It is authoritative. It is sufficient. It is inerrant. Father, we can learn about you specifically through your Word. Even as we see nature and creation all about us, and you reveal yourself in the heavens and your glory puts your splendor on display, nevertheless, it is your Word that tells us about your Son, Jesus Christ. It is your Word that convicts us and convinces us that we were created by you, for you, for your glory, and that you do good to us, Father. You are so merciful. Even those who hate you receive your benefits and your mercy. But that is only for a period of time. That is only until such time as they draw their last breath and your mercy ends, judgment arrives. And Father, we acknowledge that, and we thank you for the fact that we won't face your judgment, but we will rather receive robes of righteousness for those who are your children. We pray for anyone listening here today that if they do not know you, Father, that they might seek to know you, that they might recognize their need of you, and that that they need a Savior. We pray these things now in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.